Today we're going to be looking at a prayer that's recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But I'd like to begin today by reading an opening scripture reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the shofar of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Well, since I was absent last week, and especially since we had our 50th anniversary this week, and even more particularly because I had my 70th birthday recently, you may be thinking, does he not realize we studied these same verses several weeks ago? And does he not remember that he sat right out there when Jeff taught this lesson and listened? And furthermore, does he not even know that we're in 2 Thessalonians and not 1 Thessalonians? I know these things, but refreshing our collective memories of what Paul taught the believers in 1 Thessalonians, as well as in the previous chapters of 2 Thessalonians regarding the end times, is pertinent to the third chapter of Paul's second epistle, and in particularly to the prayer that's recorded there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we learned that the remedy for the Thessalonians' anxiety regarding the outpouring of God's wrath during the Great Tribulation is a correct understanding of the chronology of eschatology. Now, don't you love the way that rhymes? It took me an hour to think of that, but I'm pretty proud of that one. The chronology of eschatology is what we're talking about here. Remember, the Thessalonians had been confused by a forged letter that was sent to the church by Paul's enemies, in which it was either implied or explicitly stated. We don't know which because we don't have a copy of that letter, but it was either implied or explicitly stated that the rapture had already taken place and that the Thessalonians had missed it. Furthermore, the false letter had convinced the church that their persecution, which at this time was very real, it was very severe, and they were told in this false letter that this was the beginning of the wrath that God would pour out on the world during the Great Tribulation, which they now believed had already begun. So there were two fundamental errors in their understanding of end time events. They believed that the rapture had come and they missed it, and that the persecution and difficulties that they were experiencing were the beginnings of the Great Tribulation. Today's lesson, we're going to look at this prayer by Paul, specifically in the context of these two misunderstandings, that the rapture had taken place and the Thessalonians missed it, and the persecution that they're experiencing is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, thus the reason for this little review that I'm going to do. So, to clarify what had become a great and troubling confusion, Paul pointed out that the Great Tribulation had not yet begun, and in fact, it cannot begin until the great rebellion against the Lord takes place, which the Apostle Paul calls the apostasy in 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 3. Jeff pointed out last week correctly, the apostasy that's in view here is not a generalized unfaithfulness. With regard to the tribulation, this phrase is written with the definite article, in other words, the word the. And when you see that in the Greek text, it limits what's being discussed to a specific set of events that take place during a specific period of time, But before these events can occur, the text says the man of lawlessness, the one that John calls the Antichrist, must be revealed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, Paul explains that this manifestation of the Antichrist, who will deceive all those who are not obedient to the gospel during the tribulation period, will not take place until after the rapture of the church. This is the prominent point of chronology and when we study end time events that Paul emphasized in our opening scripture from his previous letter. And it's supported further in 1 Thessalonians when Paul encourages Thessalonians with these words. He says, we are waiting. We're waiting. That means it hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for the God Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And this is supported further by the promise in 1 Thess 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in these verses in Thessalonians, wrath here is not a reference to eternal perdition. It's a reference, however, to the great difficulties that Israel is going to experience during the Great Tribulation. And in this context, salvation here is deliverance of the church from the Great Tribulation by means of the rapture. So there's a sequence of events, each event leading to the next, that outlines for the Thessalonian church and for us what is going to take place at the end of this age. And when we properly understand this sequence, it provides a relief from any fear that may be prominent regarding missing the rapture, which of course is not possible, and regarding this great persecution, which was part of the daily lives of the Thessalonians at this time, and the emphasis that this was not the Great Tribulation. I've known some Christian men today who are scared to death to read the book of Revelation. They're scared to death of Matthew chapters 24 and 25, which deal with the Great Tribulation. They've never been taught how to rightly divide the word of truth with regard to eschatology. And they almost prefer death. They almost prefer death to what they fear awaits them because of the misapplication of these scriptures. And as I've had an opportunity to work with some of these men, it's been a great blessing to see the light of understanding come on in their eyes once they understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, they never were destined for the wrath described in certain parts of Scripture. And by understanding that salvation is not just a heaven and hell thing, that it can refer to this deliverance from any fear about the Great Tribulation should they be blessed. And it would be a blessing to be alive at the rapture. If we think of this sequence of events in the context of Jesus' own words, we see that it follows a pattern that was well known to the people of the ancient Near East regarding the institution of marriage and how that institution was brought about in the ancient world. If you look at a very familiar passage in John chapter 14, something that you all could probably simply quote from memory, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here Jesus describes in words his disciples would understand how the events that are going to happen in the end times follow the pattern of an ancient Near Eastern marriage. When a marriage was arranged in those days, the groom and his family would meet with the father of the prospective bride. The terms of this marriage agreement would be discussed and agreed upon, and a payment, called a dowry, was made to the bride's father. Once the agreement was in place, and the payment was made, the groom would return to his father's house to prepare a new living quarter for himself and for his bride. Then once those preparations were made, the groom would return to the bride's home and take her to her new home with him, which the husband had prepared. When the groom and his bride arrived at the father's house, there was always a great party. It was the marriage feast of the bride. And this celebration marked the beginning of their marriage, the thing to which all these preparations had pointed. When Jesus told this story, his disciples understood he was speaking of the traditions that were associated with a marriage. Now, from the additional revelation that we now have in the New Testament, we understand more fully what Jesus was saying. In this story, Jesus is the groom, and his bride is the church, including the church in Thessalonica that was confused regarding end time events and under great persecution. The dowry, the price the groom was required to pay for this bride, is the cross. The new home is our abode in the eternal presence of God the Father and his Son. The return of the groom for his bride is the rapture, when Jesus will come in the clouds and receive us, his bride, the church, to be with him forever. And the wedding feast, so aptly described in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, is the celebration in heaven that awaits us when at last we're with him in glory for eternity. These are the same events Paul describes, albeit by using different terms. But what Paul taught these Thessalonians was exactly what Jesus taught his disciples before he went to the cross. They didn't fully understand the implications of the story at its telling, but they did after the resurrection and the ascension, and certainly after the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2. And if you put these events in sequence, in my opinion, they require a pre-tribulation rapture. The wedding feast of the Lamb of Revelation 19 takes place in heaven during the time of the great tribulation that's unfolding on the earth. And it's at this end of the great tribulation that Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. So unless the rapture occurs before the great tribulation, the church wouldn't be in heaven for the feast. Now, I think Paul had taught these things in detail to the Thessalonians during his time there, but the details were confused primarily by this forged letter mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. This is why there's so much eschatology in the Thessalonian letters and why it was so important to clear up the confusion caused by this forged letter. And at the end of chapter 2, that I thought Jeff, by the way, covered exceptionally well last week. I read every word of his notes, so I'm familiar with what he did last week. It was an excellent lesson. Paul prayed for and he gave thanks for God's unconditional election of the Thessalonian Christians and for their efficacious calling to faith through the message of the gospel. In today's passage, Paul will pray for the Thessalonians and he will ask them to pray for him. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from the perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love and into the steadfastness of Christ. When I read through these opening verses to prepare for this lesson, I was reminded of an old gospel song that we sang in church as a boy. The lyrics began something like this. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the preacher, not the sinner, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Martha's smiling. I know she knows every word of that song, don't you? There's not one of us who is not standing in the need of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul wrote, "Pray without ceasing." He is suggesting here that we should carry this attitude with us as we go through our lives. Now, this may seem like an odd thing to say, but the Greek term that we translate without ceasing can be used also in the context of a chronic cough. A chronic cough. We've all had times when we're getting over an illness when it seems as though we can't go 2 minutes without coughing. However, we don't cough without ceasing in an absolute sense, but it's the sense that a cough is never far from us as we go through this healing process of getting over a cold or some other respiratory malady. So when Paul says pray without ceasing, he's saying prayer to our Heavenly Father should never be far from us. When I was in China in 2012, Peter Simpson was the missionary who took us around Shanghai. On several occasions, he would halt our walking, it's a group of us, and he would say to us, pick out a building. Just look around. Pick out any building. You don't have to choose the same building. Pick a building. And without appearing to be praying, because as Americans, whether you know it or not, you're being watched, keep your eyes open and pray for the salvation of those in that building that you've chosen, whom God ordained before the foundation of the world to be the recipients of his sovereign grace. Well, Peter Simpson was a Southern Baptist, so he didn't quite phrase it that way. But as I listened to him, that's exactly how I took it, because I have a strong belief in sovereign electing grace. My point here is not to argue with Peter, certainly not in his absence, about the doctrine of election, although I'd love to have that conversation with him, but to point out the absolute appropriateness of constant prayer. I would have never thought to do that if Peter hadn't had us do that, and had us do it several times when we were in China. Prayer. It doesn't have to be long-winded. It doesn't require fanfare. It may simply be a sentence or two pertaining to some thought or situation. But prayer should never be far from us. And prayer certainly should never be our last resort. It should always be our first resort. Prayer is the subject of these first five verses in 2 Thessalonians 3. It covers prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians by Paul, and prayer on behalf of Paul by the Thessalonians. Now, meditation is an end unto itself, but prayer is a means to an end. Prayer and meditation are not the same things. There are a lot of people who think this proverbial moment of silence, which very well may be an appropriate way to show respect, but if you think it's a viable substitute for prayer, that would be wrong. Paul asked for prayer, not a moment of silence, regarding two things. First and foremost, he asked the Thessalonians to pray for the rapid and unblemished dissemination of the gospel, which was at the core of Paul's ministry. And then second, Paul asked the church to pray for his deliverance from perverse and evil men who do not share the faith of Paul and the Thessalonians. I want you to notice the terms perverse and evil. As in Paul today, we have in our world, in our nation, in our city, enemies of the gospel. Paul gives the reason these men are evil and perverse. He says, not all men have the faith. In the Greek text, the word faith is written with the definite article, with the word the. And that little word, the, is important. It doesn't show up in my NASB. Due to anniversary stuff, I didn't get to check all the other translations. But in the Greek text, it says, they do not have the faith. There are a couple of terms that get tossed around these days that, in my opinion, have become meaningless. There are more than two, but I'll only point out two. The two I'm interested in are the words spiritual and faith. If you look up the word spiritual in a New Age glossary, you'll find it means this: an attempt to find the God within, and by this to defeat negativity. And faith has come to mean a groundless belief without a relevant object. It doesn't matter what you believe these days, as long as you believe. In other words, faith has become, in the New Age, faith in faith itself, which sounds a whole lot like a circular argument to me. But Paul uses the phrase, the faith, by which he means a faith based on a body of propositional truth that God has revealed in the Scripture. What you believe matters. The content of your faith is important. What you believe matters, and in order for faith to matter, faith must have a viable object. Because the gospel is not subjective, it is objective. And with respect to the evil and perverse men, this is an enemy that we need to be aware of that is empowered by Satan. This is why Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, this is what I want you to get from this. There's an actual enemy. It's not just a word. There's an actual enemy, and prayer is a means of calling for heavenly empowerment in this battle against our spiritual opponent. It's easy to place the Apostle Paul in particular on a pedestal, and to assume that a great man like Paul didn't need the prayers of the young Christians in Thessalonica. These are new believers. They may have gained some knowledge of the Old Testament from Paul's teaching, but he was only there for a few months. But they were not graduated from the Gamaliel school of Old Testament theology like Paul was. So why would Paul need their prayers? Well, I know if I were one of these new believers, absolutely I would want Paul praying for me. But the idea that Paul would ask me to pray for him stretches the mind, yet that's exactly what Paul asked these new Thessalonian Christians to do. And this is not the only occasion where Paul requested prayer by young, new believers. Now, to make sense of this, we must realize our prayers are not valued by God on the basis of our own worth or how fluidly they're expressed. God values our prayers when those prayers are offered in harmony with the will of God and because Jesus himself is our mediator before the Father. In Paul's previous letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he writes this, "Brethren, pray for us." This is a general request. It's kind of like a request we might ourselves make when undertaking a journey or taking on some new responsibility. "Brethren, pray for us." Then we come to Romans 15:30. Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit," listen to this, "to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." This is a more specific request. Paul asks here for the church to pray for his deliverance from opposition he's certain to face in Jerusalem. We know from Acts 20, verses 22 through 23, that Paul didn't know exactly what to expect when he got to Jerusalem other than trouble. So he asked for prayers for his safety. And then with the persecution he experienced in Asia fresh on his mind, Paul again asked for prayer in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He says, "God once again will deliver us from the peril of death as you join with us in prayer, so that thanks may be given by many on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Again, these are the prayers of young, new Christians. The focus of Paul's prayer request in 2 Corinthians is for temporal deliverance. Paul knows that if he dies, he's in God's hands. I don't think that's his concern. He cares first and foremost about the gospel, and it will be through the prayers of these many young Christians that he'll be delivered from death, with the result that the gospel will be proclaimed. The prayers of new young Christians matter. Now, there's a prayer request in Ephesians chapter 6 that's important. Paul, in this context, is in prison in Rome. He's awaiting a trial before Caesar. We don't really know a lot about what happened there, other than a statement made by an angel in Acts 27:24, where this angel tells Paul, "You must stand before Caesar." There's been a lot made about the silence of Scripture and the lack of extra biblical support regarding any actual trial that may have occurred before this Roman ruler. For me, the statement of the angel is sufficient. You must stand before Caesar. Very likely, Caesar, of course a title taken by many Roman rulers, was probably Nero. It's believed that Paul was beheaded sometime during the first half of 68 AD. Nero died in June 68 AD, that same year, by suicide. I don't know if the two are connected. I'd like to speculate, but I won't. That's all we know. But the point is this: Paul's writing to the Ephesians not knowing whether he will live or die. I know I'd be praying like crazy around the clock for my life to be spared. I just know myself. But Paul's concern is not for his life. He's concerned that when he stands before Caesar, he will possess a spirit of boldness to proclaim what he calls the mystery of the gospel. So Paul asks the Ephesians to pray that God will give him boldness to speak the truth, no matter what the consequences. So he writes in Ephesians 6, "Pray that words may be given to me to make known the mystery of the gospel, of which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I am obligated to do." He thought that speaking the gospel boldly was an obligation. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, he writes, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Very likely, when Paul wrote these words, his trial was already underway. He didn't know if he was going to be exonerated or if he was going to be executed. So he asked for prayer, realizing God may answer that prayer one of two ways: by delivering him or by his death. Paul's content with either answer as long as Christ is proclaimed clearly. And the last citation I want to make this morning regarding Paul's request for prayer is from Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. He says there, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned." So Paul's not hesitant to ask for prayer. And he doesn't limit those he asks to the older, more mature Christians. He is an equal opportunity prayer requester, as we should all be. I do want to mention one last thing that stands out in all of these verses which we've read. Paul seems always to be concerned about that the gospel is presented clearly without being obscured by anything that might distract from its central message. The gospel is about one thing: Christ crucified. Paul didn't get distracted from that fact because he knew without the cross, without the substitutionary death of Jesus, nothing else we do as Christians or as a church matters even slightly. If the church moves away from the cross, it no longer has a purpose. Back in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice in verse 1, Paul cites prayer as the means by which the word of God will be empowered to spread and be glorified in other regions, exactly as it was received and glorified among the Thessalonians. And he knows that prayer will result in the edification or the building up of the Thessalonian church. By building up, I don't mean increasing the number of church members. I don't think Paul was focused at all on numbers, but he was focused and interested in the spiritual development and growth of New Testament Christians in Thessalonica. As the church prays for Paul to be successful in bringing others to the faith and for the rapid spread of the gospel in the surrounding regions, the Thessalonians themselves will be built up or edified in their own faith. So one of the benefits of prayer is personal edification or personal spiritual growth. This term edification comes from a triple compound Greek term. I'll spare you the word itself. It's found in Jude 20, where we read, "But you, beloved," and here's the word, "building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." This word edification, it's where we get our term, English word, edifice. So it's a structure. It's a continuous process of spiritual growth that takes place when we as believers take in the Word of God by allowing the Holy Spirit to replace our old way of thinking with the mind of Christ. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what he said. He said, "Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So edification has something to do with thinking, because Paul mentions the mind. Then he writes further to the Philippians, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:5. This is the verse that is translated in the King James Bible, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." What Paul is saying is this: our thoughts and God's thoughts, our ways and God's ways are not the same. When we become Christians, we're new believers, we bring with us an incorrect, in need of reformed way of thinking. And we need to have that incorrect way of thinking changed so that, to the extent possible, we can learn to think God's thoughts first, setting aside our old way of thinking, or as Paul calls it, the old self. It's in the scriptures God has revealed to us the mind of Christ. That is, he has shown us how to think like he thinks, so that over time his ways will become our ways. There are things in this world that just go together. Salt and pepper. Pencil and paper. Fish and chips. And since last Thursday was our anniversary, Rocky and Linda. Just goes together. It's one word, actually, now, in my mind. But on a serious note, there are two things that always should go together: the study of the scriptures and prayer. Paul recognized and he emphasized also the importance of prayer and Bible study, and he made it clear that even he, the man Jesus himself chose as the ambassador to the Gentiles, that even he, or as Paul would probably say, especially he, was standing in the need of prayer. In verse 3, Paul assures the Thessalonians that God is faithful and will strengthen and protect them from the evil one. The evil one here, I believe, is a reference to Satan, not to a generalized concept. The evil and perverse men of verse 2 are his agents. Whether they're willing agents or useful fools, we're not told. But it doesn't matter. It's the evil one himself who is behind all this persecution that's been unleashed against the Thessalonian church. So verses 3 and 4 need to be understood as standing in stark contrast to verses 1 and 2. The earthly and spiritual enemies of the cross stand on one side of the conflict as the adversaries of Paul and as the adversaries of the Thessalonian Christians. While on the other side, God stands with them as their faithful Lord. And there's a connection between verses 2 and 3 that's not evident in English. And it has to do with word order. The last word in the Greek text of verse 2 is the Greek noun pistis, which with the definite article is translated the faith. The first word in verse 3 is pistos, the same word written as an adjective and translated faithful or faithfully. In other words, both pistis and pistos are in emphatic positions. When you have the last word of a Greek sentence linked to the first word of the next sentence, they're considered to be emphatic, which means that we are supposed to take special note of the faithfulness and emphasize it in our understanding of verse 3. So the thing on which the Thessalonians are to focus is the unwavering faithfulness of the Lord. This means the Lord is trustworthy. He's worthy of their complete trust and confidence. And the Thessalonians can depend on him even under this severe persecution. Now, the men opposing Paul and opposing the gospel, he says, are without the faith. While God is faithful on the one hand, his enemies are without the faith. Exactly what is the Lord going to do for the Thessalonians? Well, first Paul says God will strengthen them. The word is steritzo. Does anyone want to take a stab at what the English word that is derived from steritzo might be? Anybody?
Steroids.
When Paul says he's going to strengthen them, he's essentially going to put them on spiritual steroids, if you want to think about it that way. The word actually means to establish something so that it is unmovable. In other words, under the Lord's protection, the evil one cannot win, and the Thessalonians cannot lose. And next, Paul says God will protect them. But there he uses another word. It's the word thulasso. After my grandfather retired from the DeLisi Brothers Company up in Oklahoma, he became the night watchman for one of their facilities. While everyone else slept, he would make his rounds checking doors and locks and gates to ensure the safety of the company assets. Thulasso means to watch over or to guard. It's exactly what my grandfather used to do. For the Thessalonians, Paul is saying, in the midst of this trouble, in this difficult time, God himself is your watchman. Therefore, you can rest easy. Paul can say this because the focal point of believers is different from those who only value the things of this earth. Our spiritual eyes should be on heaven. Martin Luther captured this idea in his great hymn when he wrote, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Even in cases where believers are martyred for the faith, and it's happening at an ever-increasing rate around the world today, all the evil one can accomplish, ultimately, is heaping more coals on his own head and increasing the rewards of the martyred who will receive them when they stand before the bema, or the judgment seat, of Christ. Verse 4, Paul expresses his confidence that the church he founded in Thessalonica will continue doing well. Not because the Christians there are of some unusual breed, but because he has confidence in the Lord himself. In verse 5, we read the conclusion of this section. Here Paul prays that the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Paul uses this same word, direct, back in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, when he writes, "May the Lord direct our path to you." Now, think about this. Paul's already been to Thessalonica. He didn't need directions to get back there. He knew the way. What he's expressing here is this hope that he will be led back there providentially by the Lord. So there is a providential sense to the term direct that in verse 5 Paul uses in connection with the innermost being of man. That is, with regard to the hearts of the Thessalonian Christians. Now, unlike today, the heart, it does not represent the seat of emotions. In the ancient world, the heart did not represent the seat of emotion. I got Linda a card. Some other stuff, but a card, okay, for our anniversary. And on the front of the card, I wrote the name I call her, Lulu, and I drew a little heart. And it had a little Cupid arrow going through it. It was a way that I could say on the front of the card before she ever opened it, symbolically, that I love her. But the seat of emotions, especially among the Hebrews, was not in the heart, but in the bowels. I was pretty sure Linda would prefer I drew a little heart. In Hebrew thought, the heart is the seat, not of the emotions, but of the will and thinking. This is why Jesus said, whatsoever a man thinks, so is he. And it's the heart that Paul desires the Lord sovereignly and providentially direct, to guide and direct the heart, the will, and the thinking for the benefit of the Thessalonian Christians. Sometimes compare that to Proverbs 21:1. Paul doesn't ground his hope for the church in the innate goodness of people, but rather in the faithfulness of the Lord himself who directs the hearts of men. Now, I worked really hard this week trying to make sure that I didn't have too much material to cover. And I am going to finish on time today without having to play tricks with my own tongue trying to say everything. So I just have a couple of concluding remarks here. Today's lesson is taken from a passage that has a very practical application to our lives. When we examine how we pray, there are certain things that we should consider. When I was on the elder board here at the church, we began each meeting by praying for the members of the church who were dealing with various and sundry issues. The day of the elder meeting each month, each elder receives an email with a list of the current needs of the church. And we used that list to pray for those in need before we took up any other items of business that might be on the agenda. The prayer portion of the elder meeting, I will say, was the most important part of the entire meeting. From this list, we prayed for the sick, we prayed for the infirm, we prayed for members of our body who were homebound as a result of age, injury, or illness. We prayed for marriages that were struggling. We prayed for the unemployed and those suffering from financial difficulties. All of these situations, without exception, are of critical importance and should be the object of our prayers. Sometimes, however, I wonder if we prayed enough for the proclamation of the gospel. We should be praying that pastors across America and the world will proclaim the gospel with clarity. It's what Paul asked the church to do over and over and over. And we should also pray for their protection. Something else that Paul requested was prayer for his protection. I don't know if you think about this much, but I do. It's becoming dangerous in America to proclaim the gospel with boldness and clarity. It may not rival the dangers faced by pastors in other parts of the world. China comes to mind. Yet, as Paul wrote in today's passage in verse 2, there are evil men who are enemies of Jesus Christ and therefore enemies of the gospel and all those who proclaim it. We allege a gospel that is by nature exclusive. And any message today that is not totally inclusive is considered hate speech and therefore evil. This makes biblical Christianity the enemy and the polar opposite of modern thinking, theologically, politically, and culturally. If you don't believe me, imagine a public figure gets on Twitter and tweets, "Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ." There will be an explosion. So we need to be praying for the safety of pastors and teachers who are soon to be, if not already, targets of the enemies of the cross. As a last thought, Paul mentions two things that should direct how we pray. First, certainly we should pray for God's protection for those proclaiming the gospel. This is paramount. But Paul also asks the church to pray for the swift and rapid spread of the gospel so that it may be glorified. What did Paul mean when he said this? What he meant was we should pray that the gospel, when proclaimed, will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be recognized by those who hear it as true, and that the gospel will be believed and accepted such that those appointed unto eternal life will respond to it and believe in the name and person of Jesus Christ, with the result that they are joined with Christ. I cite here, at least in paraphrase, Acts 13:48. Our circumstances may be different from the Thessalonians, but I don't believe Paul would change anything for us that he proposed for them. Our mission is the same. Our response to persecution, should it come, should be the same. We should pray for our leaders, pray for the gospel to reach far and wide, and pray for the world, because the gospel is the only hope the world has. And the only word I have left on my notes is fini. And we're 1 minute early. Could I hear a hand for that? Thank you.